right, thank you, music team, so much for leading us. Just as Ray had said, and those just tremendous lyrics and just preparing our hearts for what we're going to come across in God's Word. And I trust you were well fed last week in Psalm 111. That's just packed with great attributes of our Lord. And of course, ending there with the proper disposition, the beginning spot of wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And of course, we cannot obtain any insight without that. And that's always the place to be assessing our hearts in our daily lives. And every time we turn to Scripture, and we're this morning turning back to John 18, I promised we would return. And in the Lord's providence, this is the time we will return. And the good news is I have no plans on leaving at this point, the Gospel of John, until we're done. So we're gonna head through here, the remaining chapters. That's the plan, at least. We'll see what the Lord unfolds for us. So John 18, and the last time, which was several weeks ago now, we studied this Gospel and this chapter of John 18. We looked at the first 11 verses, where we saw the purposes of Christ versus the purposes of man. And in that passage, we learned something about the sovereign plan of God, if you remember. We learned that the sovereign plan of God can neither be conquered by human scheming nor accomplished through human strength. And we saw Jesus, he took complete control over the situation surrounding his arrest. And so this morning, we're going to enter into the larger middle section of this chapter, and there are two concurrent scenes occurring here in this middle section. And there's two main characters being highlighted in this section. You can easily see it as we read through it here. Jesus and Peter. Jesus and Peter. And more specifically, the themes that John will bounce back and forth between are the faithfulness of Christ versus the compromise of man. Faithfulness of Christ versus the compromise of man. And we have been very familiar with what Jesus has been saying and doing throughout the last few chapters in his longest discourse, which is really chapters 13 through 17. But we haven't seen Peter directly addressed before chapter 18 since the very end of chapter 13. And turn back there with me. I told you to turn to John 18. You can at least see where we're going. But I want to cite here, and I want to read for us towards the end of John 13, verse 36. Because this is a very important passage to review prior to our study in the text today. John 13, 36. And you have these references in your bulletin here. 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, to the Lord, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later." And of course, Jesus had just started to reveal that he's leaving, and they're not coming with him. And that was the big heartache and their sorrow in this occasion. So verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, J.C. Ryle has wonderfully summarized the instructive elements that will flow out of Peter's demise here. And Peter's demise and his denials, they appear in all four Gospels, which is a small list of narratives in the Gospels that appear in all four. There's something here that the Lord wishes for us to learn, and J.C. Ryle has summarized it for us. He said this, "The fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole church of Christ. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others from making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If Peter had not been so sure that although all denied Christ, he never would, he would probably never have fallen. It shows us also the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help him in time of need. It shows us, lastly, the painful influence of the fear of man. Few are aware, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man whom they can see than the gaze of God whom they cannot see. End quote. And so if those are the things to avoid, let's think about it in the positive sense. What is going to fuel faithfulness then? And then what's a primary fruit of faithfulness that we can be thinking about this morning? Well, faithfulness, of course, is fueled by a superior commitment to obedience to God. A commitment to obey God for the glory of God rather than a commitment to self-protection. That's ultimately what fuels faithfulness right there, that commitment. And so it follows then that a primary fruit then of faithfulness is honest, unhindered speech. Honest, unhindered speech. In other words, we could say this, the one who is faithful represents Christ and is clearly associated to Christ by his or her words. Think about it the other way, the one who fears for his own livelihood, which may or may not be tangible things, it could be intangible things like reputation or respect. One who fears for those things, one who fears losing them, we could say, that person will either bold-faced lie or even just twist the truth for his own ends. So in the end, it comes down to confident submission to God's will or fearful protection of ourselves. That's what it comes down to. And Jesus cuts right to it. John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Verse 26, John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's what we're going to see if Peter will be faced with that, the fork in the road right there this morning. And so we're going to study here two ways that John highlights the faithfulness of Christ in contrast to the faithlessness of Peter that should propel our allegiance to Christ. First way is Jesus' compliance versus Peter's capitulation. Verses 12 through 18, John 18, let's read it. Verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. We'll stop there. So if you remember, we left off in John 18, again, many weeks ago now, as Jesus, in verse 11, commanded Peter, put away the sword. He had a cup of suffering to drink the Father had given him. And this leads us then right into verse 12, as Jesus is officially arrested. Remember that multitude had come. They've come with lanterns and clubs and torches. And this includes, John reminds us, the Roman cohort, which we estimated last time of at least a couple hundred soldiers, Roman soldiers, the commanding officer of this cohort, and the officers sent by the Jewish leaders as well. And so this arrest here entailed being seized, bound, and led away, but notice, not to a Roman jail, but to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And John says he was led there first. Verse 13, inferring there's another, he's going somewhere else after this, and that occurs in verse 24, which we'll get to in a little bit. Now, who is Annas? Outside of this chapter, there are very few references to him. Once, towards the beginning of Luke, in Luke 3, he's describing a time period there, the time period that John the Baptist was preaching, and he says it was during the high priesthood, and this is interesting here, of Annas and Caiaphas. And then for a final time in Acts chapter 4, he's mentioned, he's named as the high priest who is questioning Peter and John after they were arrested for the first time preaching the gospel of Christ. And so there he's named as the high priest. And so this corresponds exactly to how Annas is referred to here in John 18. He's called the high priest. But wait, so is Caiaphas. Are there two high priests in the Old Testament? There's supposed to be one. Do they have some sort of dual role? What's going on here? D.A. Carson supplied some helpful background. He said this. He says, even after Annas was deposed as high priest by the former Roman governor in A.D. 15, so at least 15 years after that, right now that he was deposed from his position, he continued, though, to hold enormous influence, not only because many Jews resented the arbitrary positioning of the appointment of the new high priest, so Rome put in Caiaphas. So many Jews said, no, we don't accept that, so we're going to stay with our old guy, the old one. And then also, no fewer than five of Annas' sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas held the office at one time or another. Annas was thus the patriarch of the high priestly family, and doubtless many still considered him the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman appointment. End quote. So that's what you have going on here. And so the high priest's family had special privileges. The whole family, which included having an estate on the same property with all of the residences surrounding the same courtyard. That's going to be an important detail as we move throughout this story here. Look at what John writes now in verse 14. This is another indicator Christ is sovereign over these events. Even the murderous intentions of Caiaphas correspond to the redemptive purposes of God right here. I mean, we really are starting to see it is advantageous, it is beneficial for Jesus to die on behalf of the people. And so John is reminding us, hey, by the way, Caiaphas is the one who said that. And here we go, this is starting. But this is all part of God's plan. So it's beginning to be clear. Jesus is going to be sentenced to death, but that death, again, pre-planned by the sovereign decrees of God. And so what you see here is Jesus submitting himself in compliance to the wishes of his captors. Remember what we saw last time. Two words, and he knocked them all over. I am. And we started to see this submission in that text, but here we see even more. He's led away bound? How can you bind a guy who with two words can knock everyone down? He would have to submit to it. And so that's what we see implied here as Jesus is arrested and bound and led away. But to this point, John shifts the spotlight, verse 15, to Peter. And he was following Jesus, John tells us, along with another disciple, who's actually probably John, because we know that when he's talking about some disciple besides himself, he names that disciple. It's hard to find another spot in John where another disciple is not named except when he's talking about himself. And so this is interesting because here you have two disciples following Jesus, which is exactly what disciples are supposed to do. That's what they do. They follow Jesus. So up until this point, things are going somewhat well. So verse 15, once they get there to where Jesus was, they enter into the court. John does, but Peter is left outside. He does not have the access. He does not have the relationship with the high priest. Now, very interesting that twice in two verses we're told that John, this other disciple, has a relationship with the high priest. Why do we need to know that twice in two verses? I think it actually pertains to the power structures in this scene. Here's what's happening. John got access and was protected by his association with the Roman appointed high priest, who is going to condemn one to death due to his earthly power. So they thought, he thought he had all the power, whether he's Annas or Caiaphas, both of them. But behind the scenes is one standing there, the great high priest. And John's salvation would come by his association with that high priest. And that high priest was handing himself over to death to save sinners according to his sovereign power. There's a power structure being put forth here. And we'll see that unfold as the text, as we move through here. Again, verse 16 tells us Peter is stopped outside the door. He doesn't have this access, but the one who did, John, was able to convince the doorkeeper to let him in. But it's at this point, in verse 17, that Peter's confronted for the first time with a serious test of faith. And so the slave girl doorkeeper knew that John was a disciple of Christ. That's noticed, you notice this thing, also. You're not also, verse 17, one of this man's disciples. But she wanted to know this information about Peter. She wanted to verify this. I think you are. Let me ask you. And why Peter is questioned and John isn't, again, perhaps she didn't know Peter personally, and Peter kind of made himself apparent, remember, in the previous section by pulling out his sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave. So he's got a little more attention on himself, and that'll be crucial as we move through the text as well. Another reason that she wants to know is it wouldn't be a good idea to let too many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, into this courtyard at the time when he's being tried in front of the high priest. And so she has to be careful as well. But one just interesting note about this question, in the original text, it's asked from more of a mocking perspective than a hostile one. The way the question is asked can be worded like this: you're not also a disciple of that guy, Jesus, are you? She says to Peter, implying, it seems like you're on the wrong side of this one now, buddy. Your master is about to be condemned for blasphemy. And you can just imagine where Peter's at right now. He's probably still reeling from the arrest of Jesus. Perhaps he's even suspicious of retribution for cutting off the servant's ear, despite Jesus healing that issue. And so he flat out denies being a disciple of Christ at the end of verse 17. Of course, we know why he does this. In his mind, this ensures his access. He wants to see what's taking place and eliminates any threat, any personal threat, at least for the time being. Okay, I've covered myself. And then look at verse 18. John provides a very interesting detail here. It doesn't really advance the story at all. It just gives some interesting insight into Peter's thinking. So after the close call at the door, he's going to do whatever it takes to blend in, even to the point of joining those who came to arrest Jesus in the comfort of a fire on a cold night. Verse 18 reads that he was standing with them. He was with them, standing and warming himself. That's the identical language used for Judas back in verse 5. Judas was with them. At this point in the story, Peter is being portrayed more as a traitor than a disciple already. And again, just to put forth the contrast, as we look at this section in comparison, what was in the mind of Christ and his submission to what God had for him. Again, I love J.C. Ryle's summary here. He said, for the first time in his earthly ministry, we see Jesus not act as a completely free agent, but submits to be a passive sufferer and allows his foes to work their will as they lead him away and take him to the high priest. We see the Son of God taken prisoner and led away bound like a criminal, arraigned before wicked and unjust judges, insulted and treated with contempt. And yet this unresisting prisoner had only to will his deliverance, and he would have once been free. He had only to command the confusion of his enemies, and they would have instantly been confounded. Above all, he was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things, and yet condescended to be treated as a criminal without resisting, simply for the purpose that he would complete his mission of fulfilling the redemptive plan of God. End quote. Again, you see this difference just clearly coming forth from these verses. You have Jesus submitting to the plan of God, and you have Peter submitting to his own flesh in self-protection. I mean, their actions present a choice that we as Christians face constantly. Submit to the will of God at a real or potential cost to ourselves, or protect ourselves at the expense of violating the will of God. That's a choice constantly before us. And just consider the following text in James 4, where he quotes the Old Testament teaching, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We know that part, and you know the next part? Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. There's no grace to be found in prideful self-protection. There's no grace in seeking our own will at the expense of God's will. There's no grace there. Sure, we can avoid strained relationships. We can avoid being marginalized in school or in the workplace. We can avoid being ridiculed by professing Christians for being unloving or too narrow. But what does that ultimately get us? It gets us nothing but cheap, manufactured circumstances that will crumble in God's perfect ways in his perfect timing. That's what it gets us. And that's it. In order to place ourselves in the streams created by the fountain of God's grace, we need to learn from both Jesus' compliance here and Peter's capitulation. That's the first way that John highlights the faithfulness of Christ in contrast to the faithlessness of Peter that should propel our allegiance to Christ. The second way is this: Jesus' courage versus Peter's cowardice. Look at verse 19 now and following. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify. Testify the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So verse 19, we see the spotlight switching back to Jesus, and then of course it'll go back to Peter, beginning in verse 25. But since Jesus was led to Annas back in verse 13, Annas is likely the questioner in verse 19, since he's not delivered to Caiaphas until verse 24. And so he's asking Jesus questions about his disciples and about his teaching. In this particular scene, you won't find this in the other Gospels, this particular one. The other ones that you will see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are before Caiaphas and then before the whole Sanhedrin council. But this questioning is very similar to those scenes you see in the other Gospels. This is a ploy to get Jesus to say something that can be used against him to put him to death. And so in verse 20, you see him continue to protect his disciples. He diverts attention away from them, and he just points out the absurdity of the question that's being asked, all these questionings. Why? Because he spoke openly to the world. He wasn't just speaking in private homes or out in the desert wilderness in the caves. spoke openly. He didn't come to hide the truth. He didn't come to hide the ways of God, but the ways to salvation. He didn't come to hide that. He taught in the Jewish synagogues. He even taught in the Temple Mount. This is where teaching is supposed to take place. It's exactly where Jesus did it. Didn't do it secretly. He didn't do it away from the general public. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. What about the parable of the soils and the mysteries of the kingdom? Yes, his disciples received some private interpretation at times, but the majority and the foundational aspects of his teaching were conducted among the multitudes and often in the center of Jerusalem. So he was the farthest thing from a revolutionary or a heretic. And so he turns the tables on Annas in verse 21 by questioning him and then commanding him. The question, why are you asking me? That is interesting. You bring someone in, you only ask them questions, the accused. Because Jesus, I could say whatever I want, Jesus says. Go ask those who heard me teach. And then in the original language, it says, behold. And most of the translations leave this out. Behold, they themselves know what I said. They know. If you bring anyone in here from the general populace to testify to what I taught, you would get the truth. He's challenging Annas to do that. It's highly likely that Jesus is also exposing the impropriety of this questioning because it was lawful and customary for witnesses to be called in to testify against the accused. But Annas and the other leaders know they can't do that, just anyone off the street. Why? Because most of the populace believes he's the Messiah, and they would testify to that. And that'd be counterproductive for the high priests here. And so in the synoptics, you even see that they rig some false accusers to come in, but they can't keep their story straight. And so even that falls apart. And so in verse 21, Jesus is unmasking the phony desire of Annas to actually get to the bottom of what has happened. And so as soon as Jesus says this, as soon as they discover that he cannot be intimidated or pressured into getting what they want, they increase the heat, and in this case, they resort to violence. Verse 22. And this is what always happens when those with manipulative motives don't get what they want. This always happens. They crank up their hostility, either as a punishment for insubordination, or as just a further means to accomplish their sinful desires. So as soon as Jesus utters those words in verse 21, he receives a blow to the face from a nearby officer, accompanied by an incredulous question. How dare you answer the high priest in this way? Now you can start to see more of the irony in this text. Jesus could have righteously responded here, how dare you talk to the great I am in this way? Instead, in verse 23, he continues to unveil the bogus questioning that has taken place. If I've spoken wrongly or the word is wickedly, then testify to that. Bring it. Bring a legitimate accusation. But if I've spoken rightly, why am I being punished? Why are you striking me? Notice the scene just ends abruptly here in light of that. And why? Because John wants the reader to know Jesus is completely innocent and still submitting. That's all this is. He's submitting to these murderous schemes of man here. And so at this point, verse 24, John records he's sent bound to Caiaphas. There, the synoptics pick this up, and we see this is even a more wicked and violent questioning than what we just read. Now we're going to return to Christ's example here in a little bit to close out our time this morning, but let's just look at the final three verses first. The other Gospels put Peter at the same fire in the same courtyard for these denials, but they make it clear that Jesus is standing before Caiaphas at that time of these denials and not Annas. And the reason for this, I already mentioned, they're probably on the same property. Their residences are on the same property. It's kind of a high priest family compound. And so the houses surrounded the courtyard. So it is the same courtyard. It is the same fire. And we saw Peter last, verse 18, remember? He's warming himself by this fire with the high priest's slaves and officers after he's already denied being a disciple of Christ once in verse 17. And so these three verses give the second and third denial of Peter, the first of which takes place in verse 25. And so they're standing around the fire with Peter, and you can obviously see better around the fire, and the flames are probably putting his face into the light. And so they recognize him, and they ask a very similar question as back in verse 17. You're not also one of his disciples, are you? So in addition to Peter's negative answer, John uses a term here that was used in Jesus' prediction in John 13, in that Peter denies, or the word can be disowns, end of verse 25, the Lord. It's at this point a relative of Malchus, he is the gentleman who had his ear cut off, questions him about being in the garden just a short time before. Weren't you with him in the garden? Verse 26. So at this point, one author captured the likely war going on in Peter's mind very well with these words. He said, Peter now finds himself completely trapped. Two ways are before him, either to reveal his disgraceful denials by a candid acknowledgement that they were denials, or else act his lamentable part completely through, in which case he must carry his bold-faced lies to the uttermost. He decides upon the latter. And even worse than previous times, he heaps oath upon oath and curse upon curse. We get that from the other Gospels. To confirm his assertion that he knew not the man whom they speak of. And he gives them this assurance with a gesture and in a tone as if a more outrageous insult could not have been inflicted upon him than by such an accusation of knowing this man. He is apparently beside himself at the grievous wrong which he is enduring by these accusations. Of course, it was true that Peter was in the garden, he was with Jesus. But now Peter even denies that. He's compounding his lying. This is what happens when lies aren't turned from. More lies are necessary to cover up previous ones. There's either a turning away or a compounding. Two ways. That's why the author captured it so well. Two ways. Turn from them or compound them. After this third denial, the rooster immediately crowed. He didn't have to wait for the sign. Just as it was told beforehand by Christ. Jesus was sovereign over this as well. What a necessary lesson to be learned by Peter. I mean, left completely to ourselves, this is the inevitable outcome right here. This is humanity apart from the grace of God. This is any walk, any intention to follow God apart from his grace and power. This is it. This is the extent of where we can go, of how far we can take it. And Christ was completely clear about something in his teaching earlier in the Gospels, Matthew 10, verse 33. I mean, you put this teaching next to this account. Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Is this it for Peter then? He's done? I mean, it's only due to his sheer mercy, right, that the courage of Christ saves us from our cowardice. Only due to his mercy. Christ has no need for Peter's natural bravado But rather, Peter, like the rest of us, we have a need to know how dependent we truly are on the strength of Christ. That's our need. That's our need. Simultaneously, we see in this account, Jesus was willing to stand firmly on his confidence in God's plan at the highest cost to himself. He knows he's handing himself over to death. On the other hand, Peter was unwilling to stand on his association with Christ in order to protect himself at all costs. Notice how the scene ends. For Jesus, with even his enemies being unable to bring a charge of wickedness against him. How does it end for Peter? Not only the guilt of denying Christ three times, but also then disbelieving Christ's words that predicted it earlier. Compounding guilt. This is undoubtedly a low point for Peter. This is worse than the "get behind me, Satan" from earlier. This is worse. But one incredible feature about the New Testament as a whole is the remarkable and comprehensive transformation of these fearful disciples, and of course, Peter just represents them. They all fled, except for John. This transformation that takes place from their fear into just courageous apostles. And we know Peter, the same one here who capitulated and who was cowardly, was later filled with the Holy Spirit and commissioned for apostolic ministry. And an incomparable outcome of that role is the writing of Scripture. I want us to turn to some of that Scripture that he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. This, again, is where I want us to end, with looking at the example of Christ, and we get it right from Peter. You think he learned this lesson before he wrote this? 1 Peter 2:21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. That purpose. Now, the rest of this describes Christ. Who, referring to Christ, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept, here's the contrast to all that, here's the alternative to all of what was just said, but kept entrusting himself, kept handing himself over to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see that verse in its context in Isaiah and in 1 Peter chapter 2. What is the context of those scriptures? This one is obviously clear. Healed from your sinfulness and the guilt of your sin, and the power of your sin to keep you in bondage. There's the healing that he's talking about. Verse 25 brings that out, explanatory clause. For you are continually straying like sheep. That's not really an innocent thing in this context. Straying is not good. It's walking away from the Lord. You're continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now that he has completed his work for you, he's not only left an example, he's dealt with your sin. Let's just go back and pick up a few principles from this passage. Again, what purpose have we been called? You start looking at that teaching in the New Testament, you look up the word called, and you look up the surrounding teachings, it would be a good study. Here's one. Why have you been called? To Christ, to be a Christian, to follow Christ's example of suffering. There's an explicit answer from the New Testament. And what is this example? That's what verse 22 gives us, right? What exactly is this example that we are to follow? Well, just one of the sinless kind and the blameless kind. The perfect example, one that you can't find a flaw in because there isn't one. That's the kind of example that we get to look to and to follow. No deceit, no reviling in returns, no retaliation. How hard is that sometimes? Not defend ourselves. That's what we're seeing again in this narrative, the submission of Christ. And he'll bring some of that out versus Pilate that we'll see upcoming. He'll highlight some of that. I could do this. I'm not. I could. While suffering uttered no threats. I mean, just he receives a blow from a puny little officer because he said something to the high priest, who's an unbeliever, who will be judged by Christ. Uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself. Verse 23, to him who judges righteously. Again, just think, a lot of times we think about this, okay, God, we know God will judge in the end. Yes, that is a crucial truth that is put forth in the Old Testament and the New. Look at the book of Revelation, you see the fulfillment of that for the martyrs who've been killed. God will rectify this situation. He will bring retribution. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Absolutely. We must have that truth because that keeps us from our own vengeance. But there's something else here too. He always judges righteously can also have this implication. He always does what is right. He always judges a situation and does what is right. I think this is very important in our pathway to follow Christ in this way, because if he always does right, even in the circumstances of our lives, how can we complain about those things? How can we call into question his justice in those things if he always does what is just and right? Christ never complained that his mistreatment was unfair, uncalled for, even though it was, from an earthly perspective. He didn't do that. He kept entrusting himself. You do rightly. You judge rightly, Lord. Always handing himself over to the Father's will. But I love this text because we don't end at verse 23. Hey, here's Christ's example. He's perfect. Follow him. Go do it. No, verse 24 and 25. Unlike any other example in the history of the world, he doesn't just provide an excellent example, the best example. No, what does he do? He redemptively enables us to follow him. That's what he does. He redemptively enables us to turn from sin. We die to it and live to righteousness. He enables this. Now we no longer have to stray like lost sheep into what? Self-protection, bitterness, revenge. We don't stray, the text says. He's dealt with our sin problem. He's set us free. And we now have a shepherd, verse 25. We know he's the good shepherd, one who lays down his life for the sheep. We know that he speaks to the sheep. Sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And this word that is rarely, if ever, used for Christ, the guardian, the overseer of our souls. Can ask for a better overseer, the one who's overseeing us, guiding us, managing our lives. This is who we have. And we look back and we're starting to see some of the details of what this is for us. Not only his example, but also his righteousness in these situations that is credited to our account when we trust ourselves to his finished work. Again, we get his courage and the benefits of his courage, even in light of our cowardice. He is the example, he is the shepherd, and he is the overseer. And he submitted himself to death in order to be those things for us. This is what we're going to continue to see as this scene shifts next time. We'll see him in front of Pilate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for these lessons here. And we can easily acknowledge who we are and what we're left with in and of ourselves. And yes, our flesh likes to pretend. Just like Peter liked to pretend. We see ourselves in him. Even if everyone else falls away, even if everyone else sins like that, I won't, Lord. And then the lesson comes. And we see we have to depend upon your grace and strength, because Christ will get glory in our lives and we will not be left boasting in ourselves. That is not why you call us. And so thank you for this direct teaching that we see from the scriptures. We were called for this purpose, to follow him. And we thank you that he's perfect, because we are not. And so our hope lies in him and not in ourselves. And we thank you our salvation is complete. As we follow him, we have perfect confidence, knowing that we have a righteous standing by faith alone. And we have all the resources that we need, everything for life and godliness. And so, Lord, give us hearts that are willing and obedient for your purposes. We pray these things in Christ's name.